Today is the first Sunday of the month, and as we've been doing for the past few years now, first Sunday of the month is a theme sermon. And our theme for the year has been the race that is set before us. And that is a theme that comes from Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 1, where the writer tells us, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And as we've mentioned every time, this is the beginning of a new chapter in Hebrews, but it's actually the conclusion to everything that the writer has been talking about in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is sometimes referred to as the Hall of Faith. There are many tremendous examples of men and women of faith throughout time. And what we have noticed is that those are people who lived in different places, had different walks of life, had different roles and different responsibilities. But the thing that all of them have in common is that they put their faith in God. And so God was able to use them to accomplish great things. And the lesson for us is that we can't run the race that is set before someone else, but we can run the race that is set before us. And as Hebrews 12 tells us, these people before us serve as witnesses. Not so much that they are witnesses of us, but that they're witnesses to us. That by the life that they lived and the example that they've left behind, they are showing us that if they ran their race with faith, that we can run ours too. And so what we've been doing this year is looking at different categories that might apply to us, different parts of our identity that would have some bearing on the roles and responsibilities that God has given us, and thinking about what is the race that is set before you, and what is the race that's set before me. And as you can see here on the schedule, this month's topic is actually the completion of last month's topic. Last month, we focused on our roles as men, and this month, we'll be focusing on our roles as women. And just like we said last month, these are roles that are distinct in their applications in many different relationships. When we think about the roles that God has given men and women, our minds tend to go towards being husbands or wives, being fathers or mothers, being leaders in the church in various capacities. And as we go through the year, we're going to talk more specifically about some of those relationships. But what we've been trying to focus on last month and this month is really the fundamentals of it. Something that's even more basic than what God has called us to be as husbands and wives and mothers and fathers, but just simply as men and women. How does the Bible define masculinity and femininity? What is it that God has shown us about the fundamentals of manhood and womanhood? And as I said last month, I know that this is a sensitive topic. It's one that there are a lot of different ideas about, especially out in the world, and it becomes very tense very quickly sometimes. But really, that's all the more reason for us to talk about it. I like to quote Fred Rogers from time to time. And Mr. Rogers once said, "If it's mentionable, it's manageable." And I like that. As long as we can talk about it, we can make progress as we need to. We can discuss the things that might be challenging, but the things that will be most helpful for us. And really, if we are people of faith, who believe that God is the creator of us, then we ought to want to understand what our creator has told us about how he's made us, how he's designed us to function. And so we started here last month, and we'll start here again today. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we see the record of God creating mankind. It says here, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so, since we covered the first part of this topic last month, today we're going to talk about a biblical view of femininity. What is it that our Creator tells us about his will for women? And last month, I made the case that God has specifically designed men to be leaders and defenders. And so today, what I would like to propose is that God has specifically designed women to be supporters and nurturers. And so, just like last month, we'll look at a variety of texts that I think will help to explain this further so that we understand how God has designed women to function. Now, I'll say a caveat right away. Just like women can be leaders and defenders when they need to be, men can also be supporters and nurturers when they need to be too. Though we are highlighting the differences between men and women, it's not to say that these are totally exclusive, that men can't support or men can't nurture. In fact, there are times when they must. And the same is true with women. There are times when women need to act as leaders and defenders. But I do believe that God has shown us that he has specially designed women for these roles. And so these roles are primarily given to them. I'll show you that in Genesis 2, verses 18 through 23. These are the verses that Bill read for us at the beginning, and I appreciate him reading that. But we'll read them again to get them on our minds. Here it says in verse 18 of Genesis 2, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" So here you can see in the formation of Eve that Adam was formed first, and then Eve, his wife. And the woman was made for the man. And the point, I think, is just that broad. We do see a single individual, who we come to find out later is called Eve, who is formed for the man, Adam. But there is a more broad point here, I believe. It shows us how women and men are designed to work together. In fact, the Hebrew word for man is the word Adam. And so what we're seeing going on about Adam's relationship with the woman is actually more broad than that. It's about man's relationship with woman as well. Paul uses this line of reasoning in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He appeals to creation, and he appeals to what happens between the first man and the first woman to draw applications for us today about how we live and function as men and women. And so what we're seeing is not only a demonstration of Adam's relationship with Eve, but also of man's relationship with woman. And you might have noticed the explanation that God gave for this. In Genesis 2, in verse 18, as we just read, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" God designed women to be suitable helpers for men. And the reason why is very simple, because men need help. It is not good for man to be alone. It's not good for individual men to be alone in the, you know, absolute sense of that. It's also not good for mankind to be alone without women. Women provide a necessary counterpart. The Hebrew word that is used here to describe the woman is a very interesting word. And I think sometimes maybe we get the wrong idea about what God is saying when he's saying that he has designed the woman to be a helper. Or if you prefer the old King James, a helpmeet is what it says. What's interesting about this word is that this same word is actually used for God in many of the Psalms. I've just chosen a few examples to show you that. In Psalm 33, in verse 20, it says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Psalm 70, in verse 5, says, "But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." You see, sometimes when we talk about somebody being a helper, what we mean is, really, I could do this job by myself, but it would be a little bit easier if you would come assist me, you know. Like when you get home from the grocery store and the car is full of groceries and, you know, you yell inside and say, like, "Hey, can you come help me with this?" What you mean is like, you know, I can do it, but I would appreciate not having to do it all by myself. That's not the way that the psalmist calls God his help, is it? The psalmist isn't saying to God, you know, "I'm fine, I'll be okay, but I would appreciate some assistance if you don't mind." That's not the idea. The psalmist is crying out to God and saying, "God, I need you. I can't do it without you. If you don't come and help me, I'm not going to make it." And when we think about what God designed women to be for humanity, it's in that sense. He looked at man and said, he's not going to make it by himself. He needs a necessary counterpart. He needs help. And the woman was designed to be that, designed to provide essential support. You know, the most robust picture of this in the Bible has to be in Proverbs 31. And I'd like for us to read these verses together. Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31. If you'd like to follow along, you can open up your Bibles to this scripture. And there's so much that we could say about Proverbs 31. I'll just confess to you, as I was preparing for this sermon, I realized I was kind of trying to squeeze a sermon within a sermon, and I knew that wasn't going to work. And so as much as I would like to do a deep dive into every verse of Proverbs 31 right now, I know that we can't do that. But this text is a beautiful text, and it's the grand finale to the entire book. You know, earlier in Proverbs, chapters 1 through 9, there's this poetic description of wisdom being personified as a woman. And it's no accident that Proverbs ends with the picture of this virtuous woman. She is a person who has taken God's wisdom and applied it to her life. And it's a beautiful picture. It's also a beautiful poem. It takes the form of an acrostic. There are 22 verses, and there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so this is one of those times where every line is a line that begins with the successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet, which suggests that it was meant to be learned and memorized because of how important it is. And so with all of that in mind, let's just go ahead and read these verses. Proverbs 31, starting in verse 10. "An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hand to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Now again, there is a lot that we could notice here, but what I want to start with is the way she's described in verse 10. The ESV translates this phrase, an excellent wife. Some translations call her a virtuous woman. And the Hebrew word for woman can be translated either way. It can either be a woman or a wife that's being discussed. Clearly, this woman is married and she does have children. And I feel compelled to say you can be a virtuous woman without being married. You can be a valuable woman without having children. But it is a noble desire to have a family and to raise them up. It is something that I believe God has wired us to want in our lives. And it's a noble thing. And so if an excellent woman does have a husband or children, then her excellence will be apparent in those relationships too. And so there's a lot of emphasis on her relationship with them. First of all, notice how she supports her family. In verse 13, she seeks wool and flax and works with her hands. In verse 14, she's like a ship who brings her food from afar. In verse 16, she actually gets involved in real estate. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She's not afraid to get her hands dirty in the dirt. In verses 18 and 19, she is involved in merchandise. She perceives that it's profitable, and she works into the night, and she's sewing, and she's spinning. And in verse 24, she's making linen garments and selling them. This is a hard-working woman. She's a woman who is not afraid to work outside the home, even, when she needs to. But what I want you to notice is that her primary responsibility is not to her career. That's not what drives her. She doesn't aspire to make it to the top of some corporate ladder. That's not really what all of her hard work is about. No, her primary focus is on her household. You see that in verse 15. She provides food for her household. In verse 21, all her household are clothed in scarlet. And then in verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. In verse 28, her children and her husband recognize all of the blessings that they have because of this woman in their life. And in verse 29, they praise her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. You know, what I appreciate about this image of this woman in Proverbs 31 is that she pretty well offends everybody, you know. She's too domestic for many feminists, but she's also too industrious for many traditionalists. She is willing to work, but her focus is on her family. And what you see is a woman who thrives because she's operating in the role of support that God has designed her to do. Now, if I could use one word to describe what women are specially designed to do in support, it would be this. It's to nurture. This woman is intent on caring for and providing for the well-being of those who are vulnerable, those who are weak, those who need special care. You can look again at verses 11 and 12. It talks about how the heart of her husband trusts in her. In verse 12, she does him good and not harm. In verse 20, she opens her hands to the poor. She reaches out her hands to the needy. And in verse 26, it even talks about her words. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. You see, a godly woman is not simply a housemaid. She's not simply a house servant, but she's not above doing the task of a servant. She's a lot like Jesus. She's not afraid to wash people's feet. But at the same time, when she opens her mouth, it is wisdom that comes out. And in her patient work of love, in her deliberate words of wisdom, she shows compassion for those who need her. She teaches, she instructs, and she encourages the ones in her care. You know, isn't this what make women such good mothers? Like we talked about last week, we can sort of just peek ahead and understand why God has given specific roles to fathers and mothers. Men make good fathers by being the leaders that God has designed them to be. Women make good mothers by being the nurturers that God has designed them to be as well. You see several times in the New Testament where these unique kinds of specializations are highlighted by the writers of the New Testament. Look at what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2. In 1 Thessalonians 2, he's reflecting on his own relationship with these saints in Thessalonica. And he says in verse 7, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." I think it's really interesting that Paul says that he imitated a mother in the way that he nurtured the Thessalonians. He could have used the analogy of a father, which he also does. But when he's comparing his relationship to them as a parent, his mind and his thoughts gravitate towards this relationship of a mother with her children. There's something special about that. There's something unique about it. You might say that Paul was in touch with his feminine side. He's affirming that this is the way that women are designed and equipped to respond. And aren't you glad? Who among us has not been deeply affected by women in our lives? Who among us can't point to a mother or a grandmother or somebody like that who showed us love and affection in a special way? And in the way that women are designed to function, by not only sharing with us the gospel, but also sharing with us their own selves. God has designed them to function that way. Who would Timothy have been without his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice? You see, the reason why those women were who they were is because they embraced the roles that God had given them. They weren't bitter about the roles that they weren't given, but they saw the glory in the roles that they had. I want you to look again with me at 1 Timothy chapter 2. We looked at these verses last week, or last month, when we talked about men's roles. But in 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15, Paul writes, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Now, as we observed last month, Paul discusses the roles of leadership that are primarily given to men. In verse 8, it is the men who should be leading in prayer. Down in verse 12, it is the men who should be leading in teaching, especially in public ways. And so there's this discussion in verses 11 through 14 about the things that are inappropriate for women to do, things that are not fitting for women to do. But verse 15, I think, is meant to balance all of that out. And I know that verse 15 is a challenging verse, but one thing that I know that it means is that Paul wants us not only to focus on what women can't do, but on what women can. On things that make women uniquely qualified to do what God has designed them to do. He says in verse 15, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing." Only women can bring forth life from their bodies. You know, that's not to say that every woman will or that every woman should, but it is something that God has specifically designed women to be able to do. And I think that one thing that that shows us is that it's a powerful demonstration of the importance of women's roles. Because there might be things that women shouldn't do, but there are things that only women can do. And what God is teaching us to do is to lean into that and not resist it. I like what Paul says to Titus in Titus 2. In verse 3, he says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." I'm afraid that there are too many women who have been too influenced by the culture of the world, who think that it's not enough to just be a mother, that working at home is somehow unfulfilling or undesirable. And if that's the case, then we just need to acknowledge that we have let the world influence our thinking more than we realize. We've let the world define what should be glorious and satisfying instead of what the Lord has shown us. And so I want to say this plainly. If you have the opportunity to be home with your children, to support and nurture your family, you do not need another job to find your purpose in life. Again, going back to Proverbs 31, it doesn't mean that it's totally inappropriate for a woman to work outside the home. That's not what we're saying. But what we are saying is that women are designed to support and nurture their families, and the ones who do that with all their heart find the fulfillment and satisfaction that God wants them to find. And so let's make some applications from all of this. I think you'll find that the three applications we have today closely mirror the applications from last month about men, and that is by design, because we are talking about a counterpart. And the first is that women ought to act as supporters and nurturers without becoming misled or complacent. Now, last month we talked about how men are designed to be leaders and defenders, and sometimes it's easy for men to overshoot in that, somehow thinking that God has given us a license to be just rude and disrespectful. Well, although God has given women the responsibility to be supporters and nurturers, it doesn't mean that they are absolved of their own personal responsibilities. Remember how in Proverbs 31 that woman was described as being strong and dignified? Men should not be intimidated by strong women. There are times when women need to stand up for what's right. And there might be times when even the men in their life are opposed to it, and they've got to decide to stand up for it anyway. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 2, Paul is describing this nature of headship and submission that God has put in place from creation. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 2, "I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I passed them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved." So notice here that women are placed in a role that is submissive to men. But men are also placed in a role that is submissive to Christ. I think there's a very simple point to be seen here. And that is that if a man is to lead a woman to do something that Christ would not want her to do, she needs to be able to say no. She needs to be able to say, like the apostles did in Acts 5:29, "We must obey God rather than men." A second application of all of this is that women ought to present themselves in a way that embraces their femininity. Again, these are actually the exact same scriptures we looked at last month. In Deuteronomy 22, in verse 5, in the Old Testament, it's very explicit. "A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." And as we talked about last month, I realize that this is an Old Testament text, and there are specific regulations that were given to the people of Israel under the law of Moses. And as Christians, we are not bound to all of the same regulations. But oftentimes, there's a principle that's carried over from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And I think you see that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, as Paul goes on to talk about these different roles of men and women, look at what he says in verse 13. "Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Now, just like we observed last month, I don't think that the right application of this is to say that, you know, there's an exact measurement of length that is appropriate for hair. I think that the idea is that men and women should lean into presenting themselves the way the culture sees men and women. Very simply, men should choose to look like men, and women should choose to look like women. We ought to choose to present ourselves in ways that honor the identity that God has assigned us. And to resist that is really to resist God's will for our lives. But then the third application that I'll leave you with is that women ought to find their model for womanhood in Jesus Christ. Now, last month we made the point that men ought to find their model for manhood in Jesus Christ. But just as Jesus is the perfect model of manhood, there's a sense in which he's also the perfect model of womanhood as well. You can see that right here if you're still in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, he says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." What's really interesting about this is that in 1 Corinthians 11, you've got Christ being compared to the woman's role. Next month, we're going to talk about marriage and how all of these principles carry over specifically into the relationship between a husband and a wife. And in Ephesians 5, it's the man who's in the Christ role. It's the man who needs to love his wife as Christ loved the church. But in 1 Corinthians 11, it's the woman who's in the Christ role. Just as Christ submits to God, so the woman should submit to her husband. Now, I think this shows us something important. That regardless of whether you are a man or a woman, Christ is your model to imitate. That the things that make us distinct and different are true, but the things that make us similar are much, much more important. Just as Christ was righteous in a submissive role, women are called to be righteous in a submissive role too. It wasn't a degrading position for Christ to be in. It was one that he served in the way that God had appointed him to serve. And the same is true for women. That's really the point, I think, in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter 3, we see this discussion about a relationship between wives and their husbands. And in verse 1, he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." We'll save much of this discussion for next month when we talk about marriage. But for the purposes of this lesson, I just want you to understand that Peter is recognizing that there is a difference between men and women. They have been created differently. They have been designed to fulfill different roles. There are going to be times where that might even cause some friction. He says in verse 7, that husbands should live with their wives in an understanding way. Notice that he doesn't say husbands have to always understand their wives. Sometimes it doesn't work. And guess what? Sometimes wives don't understand their husbands. But we're supposed to live in an understanding way anyway. We've been designed differently. We have different roles. The containers are different. There's some sense in which women are described as the weaker vessel. Is Peter saying that they find themselves in a more vulnerable position in society? I think so. Is he saying that their bodies don't have as much muscle mass as men's do in general? Yeah, I think that's true too. But Peter is saying, though the container is different, the contents are exactly the same. And Peter says to husbands, if you forget that, then you've missed the whole point. Your wives are heirs with you of the grace of life. The container is different. The body is different. The roles are different. But the spirit and the hope and the image of God that is within each one of us is exactly the same. I think that's why in Galatians 3, verses 27 and 28, Paul writes this. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. When we come to have hope in Christ, we come to share in something that makes all of our differences seem a lot less significant. We might have different political ideas. We might like different sports teams. We might have different hobbies. We might come from different cultures. We might look different. We might talk different. We might even be genetically different to the level that we're different genders. Paul says, in Christ, none of that matters as much as what you have in common. In Him, we are being renewed into the image of our Creator. In Him, we are becoming what we were made to be. And so it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek or you're slave or free, or even if you're male or female. You are called to behold the glory of the Lord and be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So what is the race that is set before us as women? If I could just summarize the things that we've talked about this morning, it's accepting the roles and responsibilities that God has specially designed women for. Specifically, to act as supporters and nurturers, because that is what God has given women for the purpose of. It's not letting the world define womanhood for us. It's not being bitter about how God has designed womanhood. But it's having enough faith in our Creator that when He tells us how He made us to function, that we do it with joy. And ultimately, it's looking to Jesus as the perfect model to imitate, becoming like Him, being a servant, learning the ways of wisdom, knowing how to teach and encourage and admonish others to bring glory to God in their own lives as well. The invitation that I will extend this morning is not my own invitation. It's not an invitation that comes from this church directly. But it's an invitation that comes from the Lord. He wants you to let Him have His way with you. He's the one who knows better than we do. He's the one that can give us fulfillment and satisfaction in this life. He's the one that can show us the way to walk. And He's the one that can free us of all of the burdens that we've carried. If you want to come to God through His Son, Jesus, you have the opportunity to do that before you leave. If you've not yet put on Christ in baptism, you can do that. If there's some sin that you've been struggling with and you would like to share that with the group to ask for support and for prayers, you can do that too. If there's something public that you feel like you need to confess, you have the opportunity to do that as well. But we want to encourage each other to be faithful to Christ. And if we can help you with that in some way, come to the front while we stand and sing.